Also in God's Word from the first letter of Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, as we consider for the second time and most likely the last, this passage, this chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8, and then we'll be reading a small portion of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Hear God's precious, true, and eternal word. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Thus far in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and now we turn to the first letter Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this passage is following perhaps one of the most known passages in 1 Timothy, where in chapter 3 he gives the qualifications of elders and deacons. We often turn to this passage and the passage parallel in Titus, especially when we're considering men for the position of elders and of deacons. So it's a very well-known passage. And as soon as Paul gives those qualifications, we read in verse 14. We'll start reading in verse 14, only 14 through 16. It's the conclusion of those passages. So have in your mind why all those qualifications, why such a preciseness, why such a carefulness as to who these men ought to be. In verse 14, we read 1 Timothy 3. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. And may God bless the reading and the further and soon preaching of His own word. Keeping the Passover feast, we have this theme before us as we have been reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The allusion that Apostle Paul brings to the whole call to church discipline. There was sin in the church. It was important to be dealt with. And Paul uses the allusion of the Passover feast that was connected to the feast of unleavened bread to speak to the matter. It was as if Paul was bringing this illustration and saying, remember the feast of Passover. Every year they partook of that feast. And the Feast of Passover had very interesting rituals connected to it. And they're very common to us. We repeat them from time to time. In Sunday school, you may have learned them. And you'll remember it was that glorious moment where the very last night that the people were in Egypt. They had been there for hundreds of years as slaves. It was a land of bondage. They had to make bricks without straw. As Moses brought the news that soon they would be delivered, it only increased the anger of Pharaoh and the difficulty and suffering of the people. Remember, as the people grew in numbers, every male was supposed to be thrown into the Nile River and killed so that the numbers of the Israelite people would be controlled. They lived horrible darkness in Egypt. And God announced that that was the last night they would be there. And there would be a dinner to celebrate, to rejoice that the very next day they would be set free. Remember that with all the 9 plagues that came before, Pharaoh's heart only hardened all the more. It was as if there were 9 times to this point that Moses had asked the people to be delivered and he had said no. And Moses said, well, this will be the last time I ask. Pharaoh said, I don't want to see your face. Moses said, you won't. We're going. And remember, it was Pharaoh who even then commanded, now go. But what happened that night, boys and girls? Remember, it was the Passover meal that they were celebrating. They had to have a lamb to be eaten. It was a 1-year lamb. It had to be a lamb without blemish. It couldn't have any broken legs. It couldn't be blind. It couldn't be lame. It had to be pure. It had to be eaten completely. And whatever was not eaten through the night had to be burnt completely in the fire. It couldn't be boiled. It had to be prepared roasted. It had to be eaten with bitter herbs. And it had to be eaten where everybody was fully clothed, ready to leave the next day. It was like many little children who sometimes sleep with their clothes because they want to be ready the next day. I know that some children do that. Well, God said that was part of the feast. You have to be even with your staff in your hand, ready to go the next day. It was that certain that they were going to be delivered. And they needed that certainty because they heard the news. Pharaoh said no again. Pharaoh said no again. Pharaoh said no again. So you can imagine there were probably many who were saying, we've gone through this so many times. It doesn't matter what plague God brings to that man. He will probably never let us go. Well, now they had to sleep. They had to eat dinner as if they weren't going to sleep because early in the morning they were packing to leave. One more thing is that they had to eat that lamb with bitter herbs with unleavened bread. And there was one thing connected with that unleavened bread. And notice that all these things that I've mentioned were things that were brought in literally into the home. The lamb was brought into the home. They were to eat that way inside the home. And they were to eat that bread inside the home with the bitter herbs and the oil that accompanied it. All these things were brought into the home, the fire to roast the lamb. But there was one thing that was to be gone out of the home, taken out. They had to be purged of the old leaven. The reality that bread was unleavened wasn't just that you kept the leaven in the cupboard and not in the dough to make the bread. This was part of the whole feast, was that any leaven that was found in the house had to be thrown away. And so that's what verse 7 means. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And then he says, therefore let us keep the feast. So you see, the context is, if you had leaven in your home, you could not keep the feast. If you did not have the lamb in your home, you could not keep the feast. If you did not have the blood of that lamb on your doorpost, you could not keep the feast. And maybe you could pretend to keep the feast, but without that blood, the Passover would be through the home. The angel would pass through the home and consume the firstborn. Remember? That's why it was called Passover. The angel would pass over every home that had the blood. So it's dangerous to break the rules of anything that God gives us. A family could say, I'm not going to throw all leaven and I'll keep this. Well, they, in the eyes of God, were not keeping the feast. Now, this is the illustration Paul is bringing. For us to keep the feast, for us to really keep the reality before God that we are His, we need to follow the rules. We need to put out the old leaven. And this is all, of course, the context of church discipline. If there is sin in the heart of anybody, and that person persists with that sin, it is as if that person is saying, okay, I'll get rid of most sin, but I'm going to keep this sin in the cupboard of my heart. Well, that sin will grow and it will pervade, and that person will live out that sin. It will become an open sin. And what is the church supposed to do? We're supposed to come to this person and begin to exhort and to teach and to love and to say, finally, if you're going to persist in it, then you cannot be seen as a believer. And we won't treat you as one. If that man was a former elder, he can no longer be an elder. If he was a Sunday school teacher, he can no longer fulfill that office of teaching our little children, because he's preferring the world over the church, over Christ. And so it's a very weighty matter. We don't like church discipline. But God likes it because it brings purity. And we need to deal with it once more. And what has to happen is, in our hearts, although there's a sadness, and that's the not liking part, because none of us likes sad realities, but down deep, we do like it because it is God-given. These are the rules, you would say. And we rejoice in what God rejoices in doing. And today, basically, what we'll do is see several points in all of these 4 points. There's really, in essence, 5 truths that make us rejoice in the whole theme of church discipline. And we're doing this because we're in Lord's Day 31. If you would follow with me in page Lord's Day 31 in the back of our Psalters, it is page 64. And remember, in terms of the keys of the kingdom, there are those 2 dimensions. The preaching of the gospel is the key that is used in that when you believe in Christ, you believe in the message, the gates of heaven are open to you. But then if you reject the gospel, if you do not believe, then it is closed. That's why we speak of keys. The keys themselves are an illustration. But there's a second aspect to the key. Someone who's already in the church, who's professed his faith, visually and visibly, that person is in. But then if that person lives in sin, then this whole concept of being put out is, as it were, the locking of the key again. And I want to read this time in question 84 is where it speaks of the second part of this answer, speaks of being left out by simply not believing. Notice that one reality. We dealt with this in our first sermon on this series, but I want to read it again. Question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? And it will say with many better words what I just said. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared that publicly testify to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. Now notice just this one word about this. The judgment comes from God. The gospel comes from God. The rejection comes from the heart of man. This is how the catechism is putting it. It is not that God comes and says, look, I will lock you no matter what. No, he puts forth this reality. This is the truth. And you are put in the position of acknowledging it. and believing in it. And over all of this reality, there is undoubtedly the reality of God's sovereignty, and He knows those who will come and those who won't. But the way it is put before us as mortals receiving the gospel is this command to repent and to believe. And if there will be judgment for a soul, God will judge that person not because He did not elect him, but because that person did not repent and did not believe, and thus is shut out. And then question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. So note what's happening here is somebody who in a visible way has entered the church. He or she has professed his faith and has, as it were, said, I do believe. But does that mean you're guaranteed forever? Yes, if there is true salvation, and you'll never lose it. But there's a great warning in regards to someone who says is a believer but now wants to live in open sin, unrepentant. There is a using of the key again. And so here's the answer. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith. See, maintain. It's not a matter of one or two sins. It's a maintaining of evil. And will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden to use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. You note how it ends with a positive tone. It is not saying when someone is disciplined, all is done and there's no hope. That is where we even see the hope, is that the Lord would use this to bring that person back with repentance now. So this is the theme before us, and we're looking at that theme of church discipline through 1 Corinthians 5. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the searing of the conscience, because we asked the question, how could it be that this man committed such a gross sin and he wasn't repentant, and the church was now coming alongside and proud and glorying in it and not mourning the reality of this man's sin? So we identified two problems, not only an individual sin, but also a corporate sin. The church's reaction or lack thereof to that person's sin. And right there we see then how true the illustration of leaven is. Because leaven doesn't go into the bread and stay in a little portion. It starts leavening the whole dough. And that's why Paul is using that example. That's why God's Word uses leaven as a symbol for sin. See, sin began in the heart of this man, and now it's in the whole church because they're doing nothing about it regarding this man's life. And we considered the searing of the conscience. And just a summary real quick. It all starts with a lack of viewing God in the loftiness and the greatness of His holiness and what He thinks about sin. And then that starts making our hearts not be sensitive to sin and even start believing falsehoods, as many in the world are today, that sin in and of itself doesn't even really exist. And a lot of things that are sinful are being called good. And that's a heart that's been seared. And then we also considered that this passage is showing the seriousness of sin. And we looked at the many ways, Paul's language and Paul's warnings and even his shock and his allusion to the feast. And so now we go directly to the whole allusion of the feast, this purging out, this taking out of sin from the home. Someone who has a desire for sin and wants to live in sin, that the church would have to come finally to this person and say, well, then we just cannot consider you anymore as a brother and as a believer. what is all about? What is all of this? What's happening with church discipline? And basically what we have today is these points are all applications of the reality of church discipline. And the first one is that it is a call to living out the truth. A simple reality, if somebody were to ask, Pastor, what is church discipline after all? What does it do? Well, here's one thing it does. It tells the truth. It is living out the truth. And this is why Paul says in verse 8, the very last verse we read in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, but with the unleavened bread, this is how we keep the feast, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If the bread with leaven was a symbol of a church with sin, well, then the unleavened bread is the example of a church or an individual who is without sin, but with sincerity and with truth. And this is what it means. When you are saved, don't we preach, don't we say that when you are saved, it means that the Lord Jesus died for your sins and cleansed you of our sins. So your sins are purged from you. Baptism is communicating that this water is a symbol of washing away sins. So here you are. You come to the cross. You confess your sins. You acknowledge that sin is evil. Your sins are forgiven. But you want to live in sin? And you want to condone with sin? So in with one breath we say that a Christian is pure in the eyes of God because sins are gone forever, but a Christian can live with sin if he wants to. This is absolutely hypocritical and untruth. It is full of falsehood. It is a call to the truth. And it is a call to the truth in an individual way. If I am not a believer, the truth is that I am lost. If I have never trusted Jesus, the truth is I am unsaved. And we need to reflect this truth. You see how it really goes to the very heart of the matter, even the greatest concern of the soul of the person himself. If that soul is unsaved, would it not be of the essence that that soul would know that he or she is unsaved? See, what matters is the truth. And this is why I read 1 Timothy, because when we go to that passage, you see what Paul is saying, what the church is. And you notice, so put that together, why do we need elders and deacons who have all that qualification and that God is saying, these are the men that I want in these positions, because they will be the leaders of the congregation. They will be the shepherds looking at the flock. And what is the important thing about the church? See, he says, these things I write unto you, hoping to be there shortly, but if he tarries, he wants us to know how we should behave in the house of God. What is the house of God? It is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so, boys and girls, a pillar, imagine, it is a column. And the columns we see usually in front of buildings to hold the roof. And what Paul is doing is painting a picture, another picture in the Bible, of this gigantic column. And when you go to the top, it's not a roof of a Greek or Roman building. It is the truth. The truth is standing tall upon that column. And who is the pillar? The church. And this is what's astonishing. It's a beautiful privilege, because you could think Jesus is the pillar of the church, of the truth. And that is a pillar that will never crack and never falter. But he's not saying Jesus on his own. He's saying the church. And this is why I add on his own. Because when I say the church, I am meaning Jesus also, because Jesus is the head of the church. So you see, what happens is this. If a church really obeys its head, the church will be that column. Because we will look to Jesus and say, Jesus, is this true? Jesus says yes, so we maintain it. If Jesus says no, it is not true, then we say, well, then this can't stay in the church. And as long as the church is desiring the truth, it will be this pillar to the truth. And you see then what this is. And this, beloved, perhaps in no time in the history of the world, this is more fundamentally necessary, because you go all over, especially in the academic world, you have heard that this is to the minds of the people who look at society and say philosophically what is happening. They call this the post-truth era. In the minds of many, they say the truth doesn't matter. Others say the truth doesn't even exist. Or they'll say, you can have the truth in your reality, I'll have the truth in my reality. This is the post-truth era in the minds of many. But God's Word says there's no such era in His kingdom. And the church is the pillar of a truth that should never pass away. But if we allow sin in our hearts and in the hearts of the church, we will be a column that is cracked and broken. And you look atop it and there will be no truth there. And that is what's happening to many groups of people who call themselves the church. And you look at that pillar, as it were, and you'll see the top. And what they're celebrating and what they're promoting is not the truth, but sin itself. That's what's happening. And they're no longer true churches when they do that. So it is a call to live out the truth. Now, just to end this first point, I want to think of this too as we go through these points. The illustration we have is, here we have our home. We're going to be preparing for the feast. We find leaven, we take it out, and we don't leave it inside. So when we have sin, it's in our hearts, it's in the congregation, we're going to pray and we're going to desire that it goes away. But what if we don't purge out the old leaven? That means we allow sin to stay. This means we are despising the truth. We are despising the truth. You see what we're preaching. We are saying to the world, if we become a church that allows sin to be undealt with and even celebrated, we are telling the world that you can please God and have sin at the same time. We will be telling that you can be a true believer and yet be practicing sin and be at peace with sin in your heart. We'll be telling that the whole church condoning with sin is really okay. And the greatest falsehood of all is that we would be proclaiming that God accepts sin and its consequences. So church discipline is a call to live out the truth. But secondly, it is a call also to purity and unity. These are two points put together because they really do go together. But let's talk about purity first. It is a call to purity. And remember what we're talking about. There can be sin in the heart of an individual, but if the church does nothing about it, there will be sin in the whole congregation. And so the call to purity is a call to individual purity. And when there is this call to individual purity, there will be a reflection upon the whole congregation for purity as well. And so it's a call for purity, not just for each one of us, but for the whole congregation. And see, in that purity, we will have unity. It is a unity in purity. Because what is our unity? Our unity is not that we all speak the first mother tongue. The unity is not that we all come from the same city and the same state and in the same country. Our unity is not in how we all look the same. The unity is not in our ethnicity in the church. The unity is not by all means in the kind of work that we do. We're not all farmers or all doctors or all architects. Where is our unity? Is it in our hobbies? Do we all like sailing? Do we all like soccer? No. It's not our unity. Is our unity in a political party? Absolutely not. Even if all of our hearts were of the same mind. That's not what unites us. You look at the history of any political party and it's gone up and down, north and south, and you don't want to be united to that. Our unity is in Christ. The Christ who died on the cross to set us free, to make us holy. As He is. So our unity is in purity. And if we're not pure, We're not united. Now let me talk a little more about purity. Notice how it is a call to purity from the very beginning. Sin might be miles away from you, but if you're the one who needs to go talk to that young man or young woman, it begins in your heart, the purity. Because one of the principles in the Bible, and we have it from Matthew 7, verse 3-5. Let me read these verses. He says, "And why beholdest thou the mote or speck that is in thy brother's eye?" That's when you see sin in somebody else. Jesus puts it in the category of, okay, there's a speck there, and you need to go help him remove it. But he says this, "But considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Oh, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote or speck out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." So see, you might begin by saying, "My, I know a brother who has stole money. That is serious. That can't go undone. I need to go talk to him." Jesus is saying, fine, but first do your homework and kneel down and ask the Lord what beams may be in your own eye before you go and take out the speck out of your brother's eye. And Jesus already puts it in the category, be sure to think your sins are greater. Don't consider him the greatest sinner, even if in your mind it seems obvious because the crime is serious. Maybe you'll have to go to the police for it. So in your mind, you're so justified that he's transgressed more than you. Jesus is saying, no, I know your heart. And you have to deal with me first before you go to him. So consider the beam. And so you see what you're there doing. You're asking the Lord for a pure heart. You're confessing your sins. Maybe you'll take days before you go to him because you have to settle matters with other people. Then finally you go. And then let's say you go and that brother rejoices that you came. You came with humility. Maybe you had tears. Maybe it was a sin against him that you had to ask forgiveness. So you come already asking forgiveness before you even admonish him of his own sin. You are confessing your own, and the Lord blesses that and pricks the heart of that brother, and he repents. Remember what Jesus said, you have gained a brother. And look at that purity. See, you had in your heart a desire for that brother's purity. God was saying, I want your purity. And when you go in the right heart, very often this can happen, and you have two hearts in purity. And you see what I mean about the unity. It goes hand in hand. Beloved, that is what unites a church. It is not a dinner. It is not an activity. It is not that we may all go somewhere together and have something fun. Those are all wonderful, blessed things. Sometimes they divide churches. What unites is purity. If your heart and mind desires to obey the Lord Jesus, even if we disagree the color of the church, we're going to look at each other. We're going to choose together. Or if it chooses your color, that's fine with me, because I just want to be pure and holy and not fight with you. Unity is in purity. Now, let's say we don't throw out the old leaven. See, immediately, there's no purity. Because not throwing out the leaven means we're going to let sin stay. And sin will fester. Sin will grow. Sin will pervade. It's like leaven. It's going to go other places. Other people will see that sin. They'll be tempted to sin also. And sin, when there is sin, there will be the effects of sin. So it will blind and it will deceive and it will destroy. It will steal your joy and steal your freedom. It will steal your comfort. It will usher in sadness. They will bring bondage and darkness. You see, when we want sin, it's like we're going back to the slavery of Egypt. And we're saying, I want to go back to that place that stole my baby boys, and where I had to work under whiplashes and sweat to make bricks without straw. That's what we're saying when we want sin to stay. So, beloved, it's so unreasonable to say, I want an impure life. I want to be a believer, but an impure one. And I want to be in a church that is completely impure as well. That's what it means for leaven to stay. And you know what? A church that does that will be united. It will be united with every other church that no longer actually can be called church. Beloved, this is not news. Churches, denominations are following in the droves, in the calls of the society to celebrate sin. People are being admitted in the roles of membership, and not only there, but even as pulpit preachers of the congregation, who are living in brazen sin, defying God in the very premises of God's Word. Many churches are seeing that kind of unity, the one that they desire. They're pressured. They see that they're standing alone. And they think, we're going to be completely ununited. So they unite with the others who are falling in the not purging the old leaven way. But then they can't keep the feast. They'll be united, but without Christ. They'll be united in darkness. And with the whole world that is outside. Because they're in darkness too. But beloved, think of the great encouragement when a church does what is right. It might be only 10 miles away, or it can be on the other coast of the country where there's a like-minded church that wants to be biblical. And the encouraging thing is that there are a lot more than those. America and in the whole entire world, people speak of a revival happening of people who truly want the true biblical doctrines. We're not alone by any chance. Dr. Beakey, who travels the whole world, the news I get from Brazil and other countries with the Mission Committee, and Mr. Tanis Sr. is able to join in the NAPARC Missions Meeting, which are denominations from the OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church of America. There is the United Reformed Churches and other churches that come, and they bring the mission accounts throughout the whole world. Beloved, a lot of things are happening. We're not just us. And we want to be united with those that are obedient to the Lord. But I want to add another thing about unity here. A unity that transcends even the present church and goes beyond to the church triumphant, who were all the saints who lived before upon this earth, even from the very days that Paul wrote what he wrote. You see, if we apply church discipline, we're immediately united with what Paul was teaching in all the churches that obeyed Apostle Paul. If Corinth, and we have reason to believe, they did repent, we're not absolutely sure, but we know that in the second letter, Paul is encouraging the church to forgive a man his sin because he had sufficiently repented. There's debate if this was the very same man in chapter 5. But whether he was or not is not really of the essence. The essence is that there are people who repent and come back. And Corinth was doing that and was bringing them back. And so that means that they had disciplined as well. And so that church became united with our church if we follow these principles. And then every church throughout the age, the church fathers in the ancient church days, they were applying church discipline. And then there were some faithful churches during the time of the Middle Ages. In the times of the Reformation with Calvin and Luther, this is even one of the marks they brought to say a true church has at least three marks: that they preach the gospel, that they observe the Lord's Supper and baptism in a right and biblical way, and they apply church discipline. Became like one of the classical marks if they were to boil down to three. And it's all very simple. It's the whole concept of the keys of the kingdom. If we will allow people in through faith in Christ, people who are not living in faith in Christ must be allowed out. Because this is a body of truth. So the beauty of it is this: we don't force anybody to stay who doesn't want to. We can't. That would be a sin. We can't shackle anyone. There are those who do want to leave very openly. There are those who don't, but they want to insist in their sin. They want to shackle sin to the church. And that's where church discipline comes, and we say, no, sin cannot be connected. And as soon as we do this, we're united to Paul. We're united to Peter. We're united to John and the church in that whole age. So a call to purity and a call to unity. Now, thirdly, a call to evangelizing. This is one of the essence. If I ask, what is church discipline? It is a call to truth. It is a call to purity, a call to unity, and by necessity, a call to evangelizing. This is what I mean. The greatest interest is not someone being known as a believer, but being a believer. We all would agree to this. What matters is not what the world would know about you, but what God would know about you and what the truth is about you. And you see, if you're a member in a congregation, okay, the world knows you are a Christian. You go to church. You're faithful. You're there every Sunday. You give your offerings, perhaps. You live an apparent life that is very obedient. But is that the truth about who you are? And if you're living in a way that is worldly, perhaps no one knows and no one sees. In your heart of hearts, you prefer sin than the Savior. Beloved, what matters is again the truth. This is going back to the truth. The truth is that you're not saved. And you need to be born again. That is what we yearn for. That you would be truly evangelized. The end of hypocrisy, the beginning of truth, a new heart and a new life. How horrible the thought of that little parable that Jesus teaches of when the bridegroom comes, those virgins would desire to come in and he would say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see the whole context. Here in the world, you go to the supermarket and they say, "Oh, hello, oh, you're a Christian, right? That's your church." "Yes, it is." And the world sees you as a believer. But then to hear from the lips of the Savior who died for sinners, "I never knew you." Beloved, may that bring a horror to our hearts that would ever be the fate of any soul among us. And what is the remedy? It's that you would come to Christ, that you would believe the gospel, that you'd be evangelized. It matters that every single one of us be born again and be assured that we belong in the number of God's elect, that we are truly His own, that we would not rest until we are sure of this. You cannot dare to wait till you get there to find out. And what if you hear, "I never knew you"? Well, you must then know Him here and beg that He would know you too and be encouraged by the thought that the very quest for a God to save you must be that He's loved you first and then rest in His love and rest in His electing grace. We don't have the power to save ourselves, but we do have lips to call that God would then save us. And it would be all His glory because He's the one who gave you the heart to do it. And He uses the word to do so. So a call to evangelize. I wanted to bring this in. And still I need to add this reality. Well, what does it mean to not purge the old leaven? It means that we want someone who's not saved to stay unsaved. If we don't practice church discipline, if we don't exhort a brother who's in sin, who possibly might not be a believer, we're saying it's okay. It's all right. It really doesn't matter. You see, when we don't practice church discipline, we are saying that they don't need to know the truth. They don't need to know the gospel. They don't need to be truly born again. Everything is well. So you see that I could add a point here right now. It is a call to love. Well, I will be adding this point in our fourth point. I'll go right there because this is what it means to mourn. A call to mourning and remembering. I want to see if I can in the next 5 minutes or so bring this point. A call to mourning. undergirding this morning is this love. I don't know if you've noticed, but beloved, if you're truly wanting the truth about what's happening, it is a devotion for the love of truth. If you want a person to know that they are in great danger, and if they're not saved, they're on the road to hell, well, it is love that will guide you to go to that person. Then it's love that will make you go to the knees and think of your own sin, because you need to go to that brother, and love will help you and spur you. And now that you see that sin is happening and not being repented, you need to mourn with all your heart. And beloved, I do believe, when I think of my own heart and Scripture, this is the one piece that often is missing. We don't cry when other people sin, and we don't cry when we sin. And sometimes we do cry when we sin, but we need to develop such a sensitive heart to sin that we would weep when other people don't. And yet they're sinning. This is a whole theology in God's Word. In Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, and he was the weeping prophet because he saw the sins of God's people and he saw the destruction because of their sins. He didn't just weep because Jerusalem became in ruins. He wept because their hearts deserved the judgment God brought. And I just want to read a few verses to impress this upon your hearts. Quite a few years ago, we did preach from Jeremiah 9, looking at that phrase of being valiant for truth. If you're valiant for truth, you will have this heart that weeps when you see other people sinning. Jeremiah 9 verse 1, he begins, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He's thinking the only way to respond with what's happening is with tears. And Lord, give me these tears. Then in verse 17 of Jeremiah 9, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come." And what are these women going to do? They're going to mourn. Verse 18, "And let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters." Beloved, you agree with me, don't you? We don't do this, or we don't do this very often. Beloved, this is how we should react to all the sin round about us. We should think, Lord, these souls who are promoting sin, if they die, where will they go? They won't celebrate sin in hell. But they don't want us to tell them today that they're sinning, but Lord, then give me tears, and that they may see that I'm already, as it were, suffering the hell that they will suffer, and they don't have anyone to warn them. Lord, put that in my heart, that I will weep for their destruction if that will come about. God might use that to call their attention. Why are you weeping for me? Because I know something that you don't care about. And it is so true that I hurt in my heart. This is precisely what the prophet was doing. Look at Jeremiah 14:17. "Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow." God was telling Jeremiah, go and cry and tell them that you will. It wasn't just Jeremiah. Isaiah also, 22:4. "Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people." You know how some people, when they're crying, you might go to them and say, "Don't cry, don't cry." And the prophet is saying, "I'm going to cry, and don't tell me to stop crying." Because it is a call to mourning. Again, Jeremiah 13:17. "But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride." See, he's not just crying because of destruction. He's crying because of what brought the destruction. "And mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." And you know why these prophets had this heart? And it's because they had Jesus' heart. Remember when the Lord Jesus arrives in Jerusalem from having ridden in the donkey in the triumphal entry, after some talk with the Pharisees, they're there despising Christ again, telling him to call those little children and disciples to stop praising him. Jesus says, if they stop, the rocks will do it. And then he looks upon Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, it says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And if you read the reason, it's because he saw that those were the very people who would suffer great, great punishment for rejecting him. It would only be a couple tens of years, and Jerusalem would be surrounded by the Roman army, and thousands upon thousands would die of hunger, starvation, crucifixion, because the people who would climb over the walls to escape the hunger would find the Romans and be put on crosses. And all of Jerusalem was destroyed. That was the final destruction of the temple. And Jesus was looking upon them and he wept. And beloved, we have a world worthy of much weeping. There's a whole sermon in this, and let me just finish with this. It is a call to remembering. It is a call to mourning and a call to remembering. What I mean by remembering, this is what Paul is doing when he says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Everything I've been saying, that this call for the truth and for purity and for unity and a heart to evangelize us, that those who may be unsaved among us would be saved. And mourning when we see sin is really founded upon remembering Jesus. Because that's what the feast was all about. That little lamb whose blood would be on the portals of the door was pointing to the Lord Jesus. The bitter herbs that they were to eat was pointing to the suffering of the Lord Jesus. That fact that it had to be roasted and have fire, as it were, burning the lamb, was to point to the cross and the agonies of Christ. And that he had to be eaten whole was that you and I would acknowledge, I need the whole Christ, his glory and his suffering, his crown and his cross. That he wasn't to be broken was to then see what an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. He is on the cross. He suffered so greatly, but not a single bone was broken. That is the Paschal Lamb of God. And why unleavened bread? Because you can't think you can come to Jesus. Say, I want him in my sin too. To keep the feast, sin has to go. Now, beloved, you and I don't have the strength to make it go, but we can look to the one who does. And when you look to Jesus and say, Lord, I do believe. I believe that thou hast died for me. I believe that there's no other Savior. I believe you are the Son of God. You are the Christ. But Lord, I also believe I'm a horrible sinner and sin wants to stay. And I confess I don't want to take it out because I'm so tempted and I want it and I have pleasure in it. But Lord, what I can do is confess it. And I want to be true. I am a sinner. Help me, Lord. Help me to hate sin. Help me to have this desire for purity. See, remember Christ, who is sacrificed for us. At the very end of the book that John Owen wrote, one of the most celebrated treatises he wrote on the mortification of sin, the end of the book is Christ in saying, you don't have the power to ultimately mortify sin, but Christ and his cross does. Remember him. The church discipline is remembering Jesus. Why do we do this? Because of Jesus. He was purged out of Jerusalem and out of the world. The reason he was placed on a cross is so that he wouldn't die touching the ground, because he was seen as an accursed thing. And those who hung upon a tree were cursed. Remember Jesus. That's what he did to cancel the debt of sin to your heart. And beloved, would you and me want to parley with sin and keep it in a cupboard of my kitchen in my soul? No. So help me, God. Lord Jesus, since Thou hast so dealt with sin, deal that way in my heart. And to Thee be all the glory. May that be all of our prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank Thee for Thy Word. How we thank Thee, Lord, for this call to truth and to purity and unity and to evangelizing and even, Lord, to mourning. Oh, Lord, teach us this sacred art. Lord, our world is so full of sin. And we have so very few tears. Lord, I think of my own heart. Teach me to be, Lord, like a Jeremiah, like an Isaiah. The sins and the transgressions of our people, Lord, are so great. But the tears are wanting. Lord, may the world see the tears in the eyes of Thy church. And every soul that would be confirmed and acknowledged that we love them, that they're valuable in the eyes of God, they have the very image of God, why would they live as if they didn't? Oh Lord, we pray, convince men and women's hearts that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, that there is a God who loves sinners, who sent His own Son to die for the sins of the world. Lord, we pray, give us a heart of evangelizing, a heart for mourning, because the world sins. We sin. And Lord, we pray that we would do all of this remembering Jesus, our Passover Lamb, who was sacrificed for us. We ask in Jesus' name. And Lord, we also do bring a few more prayers before Thee, Lord, as we consider that Thou art a God who is sovereign and able to care for our whole entire nation. Lord, we place before Thee the situation of our nation. We pray for our president, for our vice president. We pray for Judge Amy Coney Barrett, who's been appointed. And Lord, Thou knowest what this country needs, and we trust in Thee. And Lord, we pray, let there not be fear in the hearts of men, in the hearts of people who believe in a sovereign God. And we also continue praying, Lord, for Tom and Marge as we are reminded, Lord, of their illness, but thankful, Lord, that Tom has come back from the hospital and is well. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would nurse both of them to complete health and strength, helping Tom with his back aches. Lord, how we thank Thee for their lives. And Lord, we thank Thee for having been protecting our congregation. Even those who have become ill, Thou hast nursed back to health. And we pray that Thou would continue to do so, Lord, during these uncertain times. How we need, Lord, Thee, and how we acknowledge we are so weak, but that we would have unity, Lord, in trusting in Thee. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.